I shared this last week with Pastor after I'd shared the story with Pastor last week after church, and it's about a testimony of a woman named Wanda. And when Pastor and my husband, when they were in school at Southeastern, you had to do a ministry. You had to go find the ministry and actually do it. So Chester's ministry, first one, was in a mental institution, a private small hospital. And so what they did was they would go once a week, and they had a rotunda there, and they would sing some Christian songs, and Chester would share, and then he would pray for anyone who wanted prayer. So there was a little lady named Wanda that would always come, and she was in a wheelchair. So to shorten the story, Wanda, the doctors came into her room one day and told her, "Wanda, there is no help for you. There's no answers. You know, we've done all we can do." And I believe that she was there because of depression, because of something physical that was wrong with her. Anyway, she began to cry and to weep before the Lord, and she was just brokenhearted. And so she said that all of a sudden, when the doctors left, that this bright light came and stood in her doorway. And the Lord said, "Wanda, I am going to heal you." She had the experience. So now we learned this later, but we're in church that week on Sunday morning, and we look over, and there's Wanda taking the altar call, going down to accept Jesus. And then she told us the story of what had happened, that she had had this encounter with the Lord. Whether it was Jesus or an angel, it was a bright light that was supernatural.
Either one, I'd like to have been there, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
I would normally take some others, but we got other things that we're going to do tonight. I'll take two next week. Is that a deal? Okay. Here's the situation. I got here part one. This lesson here is really more than I can do tonight, but not enough to really probably fill up two, probably about an hour and 20, 30 minutes. And so rather than cut it off 15 minutes early two times or something, I was going to fill it up with some other stuff. This is going to be 7 or 8 minutes or so. I'll stop it on some film clips, leads to the introduction of this one tonight. And so tonight we're going to be looking at, we've been looking at angels in the book of Acts and how they intervened in situations, rescued, protected, and so forth. Tonight and next week we're going to look at other scriptures about angels that's sometimes a little hard to interpret. And it's not so much what they're doing, but what it just says about angels. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Let me go ahead and introduce this. One of the cardinal doctrines of the church is the inspiration of the Word of God, inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe they're God-breathed, Holy Ghost moved upon men, and oversaw the transmission of God's Word. We believe it's infallible, and we believe it's inerrant. Infallible means it's incapable of failing. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. Inerrant means it's free from error. So the Bible is true. But you say, well, if it's true and clear, how come there's so many different interpretations? How come there's so many denominations? And we're all reading out the same book. Well, there's several reasons. One, we got a deceiving devil out there. There's a lot of people approach the Scriptures with bias. They've got a preconceived what they think it says, and a lot of people mishandle the Word of God in poor ways. I worked for UPS when I was in Southeastern. I took a job at nights for 3 hours at UPS washing their trucks. And before we washed the trucks, we had to unload the brown trucks that deliver things. What they had picked up, we had to unload those trucks and put them on two different semis. One was going to Atlanta, one was going somewhere else. And so they had a conveyor belt. They would be unloading the trucks, and I was down there having to take them and put them on one of two semis. And they did not want you to shut the conveyor belt off. If you shut that conveyor belt off, somebody's going to be hollering, "Turn that thing back on." And sometimes all them boxes were coming, the time you put it on one truck and try to take it to another, and you just run it. And sometimes I just hit the button and shut it off. And somebody would holler, "Turn that thing back on." So I just started throwing boxes everywhere. I didn't care if it came to y'all, it was probably broken. But anyway, I didn't handle it with care. But sometimes we don't handle the Word of God with care. And sometimes we don't take advantage of the tools that we have to interpret the Scriptures. I'm going to give you a little bit of an introduction on that tonight, because we're going to be looking at some Scriptures that's kind of hard to interpret. Now, a couple of clips. One of the things I like, I've noticed, is I like to watch modern technology that makes our life easier, makes us produce things faster, easier, less costly, and so forth. And it's mind-blowing how people have engineered some of these machines to do these things. I'm going to show you just something as we start off a few clips. I don't know if she's got sound for any of this or not, but it might.
Do you know why they do that?
How they make potato chips.
Next time I open a bag of chips, I'll know what kind of engineering went into it. The road printer revolutionizes road paving with its ability to cover up to 6 meters in a single pass. Who would have thought a nail gun could create such a detailed and intricate piece of art? Love that mirror finish. Absolute precision. People with trypophobia probably wouldn't like this. From farm to factory, this efficient process ensures every apple is perfectly harvested and processed into fresh juice. The cake batter depositing machine ensures each cake is perfectly portioned and evenly baked. That's clean knurling. Slicing aluminum like butter. A Advanced technology ensures durable belts for industries like automotive and logistics. The MO4BKR is a blacksmith tool for quickly twisting square stock into basket shapes. Gentle enough to catch live birds, fast enough for factory pace.
Amazing, isn't it? How man can engineer things to do the job so much better and faster and cheaper and production so much greater. It makes a difference when you got the right tools to work with. That's the point I'm trying to get across on this first one. Man will come up with the tool to make the job easier. I remember when we were building a church in Tallahassee, me and another guy was doing most of the work on it in the afternoon, and of course, people from our church came and helped us a few times, but we were putting up drywall, and sheets of drywall is pretty heavy, 4x8, and one person is a pretty good load, and I was there by myself trying to put it up, and I could do it on the bottom or maybe the next run, but trying to get it up there and hold it and do it, I couldn't do it. So I was cutting it in half, which was stupid, because that made twice as much tape and mudding and everything else, sanding. But that's the only way I could do it. If you don't have the right tools or the right equipment, it makes the job a lot harder. Now, here's some people that showed you they don't have the greatest tools, but man can figure out a way to get the job done.
Sit down, son. Tell the boys.
Sit down, son.
I'll leave for 5 rounds, Mike.
When you have a creative mind, you don't need fancy technologies. Other workers might need heavy machinery or explosives to demolish this huge structure, but these guys just needed a sledgehammer. When the demolition is well planned, the process becomes quite a show. Used a helicopter, but what's the point? Better to have 92 workers do the job. Yes, that's the number of people who helped move this garage 300 meters.
Going to its final rest.
Now that's a job done by hand.
Yeah.
This old boy's good.
The only thing better than a job well done is a job well and quickly done. The most ingenious inventions are often the simplest. A synchronized and flawless job.
Oh, I did. That's good, man.
This is what happens when an engineer needs to cut firewood.
Bottom line is sometimes we have great technology and tools, and sometimes it just takes old-fashioned work and ingenuity. And that's the way it is with the Word of God sometimes. Look at some rules of interpretation before we get into some of these scriptures tonight. What are the tools that's needed to be a good interpreter of the Bible? Well, several things. I'll give you three of them. You got to be saved, because the natural man doesn't receive the things like the spiritual man does. So you definitely have to have a relationship with God. You need the Holy Spirit to guide you. The Holy Spirit breathed upon men to write this book, so you need the Holy Spirit to help you to understand this book. You need a passion for the Word of God. A lot of things come from digging and searching and seeking and so forth. But you also need to use some good tools. Here's some tools, everybody. If you want to interpret the Bible properly, these are things you really need to do, or you can come up with all kind of interpretations. Let me give them to you. The tools of hermeneutics. Historical and cultural analysis. In other words, to understand the Bible, you've got to understand what it meant to the people it was written to. If you don't understand their culture and what it meant then, you can't just apply it to the 21st century right off the bat unless you understand it, or you'll sometimes mess up some things. Went to Zambia a number of years ago. People like Zambia, a lot of them places in Africa and South America, they're 100 to 150 years behind everybody. They're doing things the old way. They don't have modern technology. Anybody, why do you think that is? Just a question. Why do you think there's some nations that's still 100 to 150 years behind modern society? Poverty. Okay. Yeah, Pete.
And sometimes technology, it's good in a lot of ways, but me being an automotive field, the technology is going so crazy that sometimes I think that it's going to be no good in the long run. In certain
Well, that's could very well be too.
A lot of it's culture.
A lot of it's culture, yeah. Anyway, when I was over there, of course, they treat you like royalty because our church was such a big part of their school of school and everything, they gave me a chicken to show their love for me. I didn't know what to do with the chicken. It's a live chicken. And I wanted to say, if y'all put that in some hot grease, I'll show you what to do with that. And I could. But anyway, everybody's got, you got to understand the culture of the Bible, what they were addressing. Second thing you need to understand the meaning of words, grammar. The Bible is written mostly, Old Testament, mostly Hebrew. And there are some parts of it that's Aramaic. That's probably more the native language in that day. But Greek, most of the New Testament was written in Greek. And it's, you need to understand those things or you're going to have trouble sometimes. You need to always understand the context of a scripture. We talked about that a little bit Sunday. You need to understand the flow of what's going on. You can't do like the news media and do sound bites or little clips like that. You can take things out of context and make it mean anything. And that's the way it is with the Bible. I heard one time of a, back years ago, the church was real strong on dress and holiness and things like that. And one preacher did not believe, when I grew in the church, the women used to wear their hair up real high. And but there was one preacher who believed that was not scriptural, and they called it a top knot or something. And he said he didn't like the women in the church wearing the top knot. And so he preached on it one Sunday, and he preached from Matthew 24:17. And he said, Jesus was talking about when he comes back again. He said, let him that's on the housetop not come down or take anything out of his house. And he chose the middle of that verse, top knot, come down. And that's what he preached on. And you say, wow. Some people do that with the Word of God. They'll take something out of it and make it into something that's not. I always think back to the guy that was in Bible school that was really on fire for the Lord. He fell in love with this girl, proposed to her. He said, I want to marry you, but only after I graduate. And I said, I got another year and a half to go, but I'm pursuing the Lord, and we're not going to have a typical relationship. He said, if it's not in the Bible, we're not going to do it. And I'm going to base everything on the Word of God, nothing more, nothing less. She said, what do you mean? He said, well, we're not going to be kissing. We're not going to be snuggling up to each other. We're not going to be holding hands. If I take you to a movie, a good movie, we're going to keep an empty seat in between us so there's no temptation, nothing like that. He said, can you do that and we'll get married in a year and a half? She said, I guess. And so anyway, that went on. They dated like that for about a month and a half. And when he'd take her home at the end of the date, he'd shake her hand, say, put it there or whatever. And he'd shake her hand, he'd go about and go home and whatever. And that's the way they dated. And one day he took her up to the house and stuck his hand out to shake it and say goodbye. And he did that, and he turned around to go back to his car, and she tapped him on the shoulder, and he turned around, and she jumped in his arms and planted a big kiss on him. He said, what in the world are you doing? Didn't I tell you we're not doing this until, if the Bible doesn't approve of it, we're not doing it. You got scripture for this? If you don't have scripture for this, we're breaking up. She said, I got scripture for it. He said, what? She said, Luke 6:31, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. So a lot of times, you can find a scripture to support anything you want to do. But a lot of people take scriptures out of context, like Matthew 18:20. I've heard this many times, and we usually take it out of context, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. We usually say that if there's not many people at church on Sunday night or something. We'll say, well, all it takes is two or three, if we're in His name, so the Lord's here with us. But that scripture really, not talking about that. It's in the section of where he's talking about church discipline. If you got all against somebody, you go to them by yourself, and if he doesn't hear you, you bring one or two others with you and go talk to them. And then if that doesn't work, you bring it before the church. You remember that scripture? And then and he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, that's, in other words, when you're disciplining someone, the Lord says, I'll honor it, because out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, something needed to be established. And the Lord said, if you go by my method, I'll be in the midst of it when you discipline somebody. Here's another one. John 12:32. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And we'll say things like, lift him up tonight. He said, if we lift him up in praise, he'll draw all men to him. Well, he will, but that's not what that scripture's talking about. That scripture's talking about, you know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and so forth, Jesus was telling that story. He said, and if I be lifted up, talking about going to the cross, I'll draw all men unto me. So a better scripture for talking about lifting up the Lord would be the Lord inhabits the praise of his people or whatever. But what I'm saying is you can take scriptures out of context and make them mean about anything. And so we're going to look at some scriptures tonight deals with angels. And they're a little bit, some of them are controversial. Some of them say, what in the world are they talking about? So let's get started on them. Angels and God's love, Romans 8:38. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, he keeps on going, will separate me from the love of God through Jesus Christ. All right, let's look at this. First of all, let's look at the bigger picture, the book of Romans. I've told y'all before that my favorite books in the New Testament is Acts and James. My favorite books in the Old Testament is Genesis and Judges. But the book of Romans probably is the most influential book in the Bible doctrinally. It's probably got more in the book of Romans than anything you can imagine. St. Augustine said this. He was a theologian in the early centuries. He came to conviction and salvation after reading chapter 13 of Romans. Martin Luther, who recovered the doctrine of salvation by faith and ushered in the Protestant Reformation, he did that after reading Romans 1:17. John Wesley, head of the Methodist Church, he was reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans, felt his heart strangely warmed, was converted, and became a great evangelical revival leader in the 18th century and the founder of the Methodist Church. John Bunyan was in Bedford Jail studying the great themes of the book of Romans when he wrote the classic Pilgrim's Progress. I could go on and on. The book of Romans is a very powerful book. When you read the book of Romans, it's like you're in a courtroom and a lawyer is laying out the process, so to speak, and presenting a case before a jury. Romans chapter 8, where we're at, is probably one of the most powerful chapters in the Bible. Just like 1 Corinthians 13 or Hebrews 11 and some of these other chapters, this is a powerful chapter. It tells us about our freedom in Christ. We're freedom from judgment or condemnation. We're freedom from defeat. We're free from discouragement. We're free from fear, and on and on. It talks a lot about our freedom and our security. So let's look at the security of God's love as we look at this scripture here for just a second. Everybody knows there's not as much security today as there was 50 years ago in many ways. In other words, when I say that, we don't feel very secure. In 2001, after 9/11, they issued or instituted the Patriot Act, which gave the government a little bit more control on what we're doing and keeping an eye on us in the name of trying to stop terrorism. We lost a little bit of our privacy, a little bit of our liberty, and some of our freedoms because of that. I guess you've been watching the lady on the news, the newscaster's mother, they can't find her out in Arizona, 84-year-old. I was listening. Somebody said one of the things they can do is they can look at the cell phone data and they can try to find out where she's at and what was taking place and all that. But that's things they use today to solve crimes. In airports, I think they've eased up on this. I haven't been to the airport in a few years. But after 9/11, you remember when you go to catch a plane, you had to take off your shoes, your belts, empty your pockets. You had to have stuff in a certain size container. It was just a pain because of increased security. In recent years, they come up with a department called Homeland Security. That was not an old governmental agency. It's more recent. Not only everything from terrorism to our borders and things like that. We put security cameras on our buildings. Sometimes you'll hear somebody's security alarm go off in their car, beep, 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 or whatever. So we're all wanting security. We're needing security. This passage of Scripture Paul's talking about is showing how secure we are in Christ. And let's look at verse 31 and some following verses. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's true. If God's on our side, we're pretty secure there. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So if God justifies, if it satisfies God's justice, nobody else has a right to say anything about it. Keep on going, if you would. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. If God's praying, if the Lord's praying for us, I feel pretty good about that, don't you? He's making intercession. Okay, so he keeps coming on down. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So once again, it's reinforcing how secure we are in the Lord. And then he says this, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay, that's a good dose of, scriptures right there on a lot of things. That'll preach, it sure will. But he mentions angels will not be able to separate us from the love of Christ. He's talked about the love of God. Now he's been talking about the love of Christ, these last few scriptures right here. What kind of angels is he talking about? Okay. That's what most people think right off the bat, bad angels. And I'm going to tell you, just to show you principles of interpretation, why that's probably not what he's talking about. Because he's, and if you look at these verses here, he's contrasting things. If I say white, what do you say? If I say old, what do you say? Okay, that's contrasting. So what he's doing is contrasting things. Death versus life. He says things present versus things to come. Height versus depth. Created things, and all these. He's contrasting things. So when he says, nor angels or principalities or powers, he's contrasting good angels versus principalities and powers, which most people think is demonic things that we're fighting against in the full armor of God. So anyway, just we're going to take all these little scriptures like this and just try to analyze what he could be talking about. He's probably talking about good angels more than likely. They're here to minister. They're here to help carry out God's will. But none of them can affect God's love for us in any way. Let me give you one that's a little bit more controversial than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Here's one that's hard to figure out. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3. What? Julia has just got docked. I must not give it to her. You got it? Okay, I have to take it back, Julia. Okay. All right. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? That's the scripture, or that's the sentence. How much more things that pertain to this life? Okay, so let's look at this passage of Scripture here. Let's back off a little bit and then come to it. He's talking to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, the city of Corinth, is one of the most wicked cities of that day. A pagan, prostitutes, playboys, everything you can imagine ungodly. It was a seaport town, and it was a rough place. And Paul and others started a church in Corinth. And so they brought a lot of their mess into the church. It was a very carnal church. I could tell you all the things going on in the church at Corinth, and you'd say, are you sure those are Christians? Because they lived like you wouldn't think they were Christians. One of the things they were struggling with, they were suing one another. They were very self-centered, and they sued one another. But what made Paul so mad, they would take it before judges that were not believers, and they weren't settling it among themselves. Let me give you a few little things here. The United States has 70% of the lawyers in the world. Over 1 million. Japan has one lawyer for every 8,200 people. The United States has one lawyer for every 315 people. Here's a question for you. Somebody's phone's ringing. You might want to get that. Huh? It might be. Why do you think we've got blue poodle lawyers more than anybody else? I can think of two main reasons, but curious what you think.
Because we're stupid.
Well, that could be. That's number three. Okay.
Greed.
Okay. I agree. Anybody else? Here's the two I was going to say. One is, and this sounds good, it's the price of freedom. Since we have so many freedoms, we're very quick to defend somebody trying to take away any of our freedoms. You know what I'm saying? And so we've got somebody, hey, he's taking away my freedom, so I'm going to sue you or whatever. That's one part of it. The other part is, America is a very self-centered nation. And we're not going to let anybody do anything that would hurt us. So we're quick to defend ourselves. One's in the name of freedom. Others, we're demanding our rights. Listen, some weird lawsuits. Marjorie Linden sued Wolfgang Puck's restaurant in Hollywood, California. This is the kind of stuff that's stupid to me. But the door in the women's restroom stall would not lock. And so she was sitting on the toilet trying to hold the door so nobody could come in on her, I guess. And she fell off the toilet and sued them for $50,000. Okay. Kelly DeBrocky sued the town of Norwalk, Connecticut for $100 because her child stepped in dog droppings on city property and messed up her $54 tennis shoes. Now, I don't like doing that either, but making lawsuits. Y'all remember the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye?
Yeah.
Remember that? Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins made that into a movie. But it turned into a lawsuit between Christians because LaHaye wanted it to compete with Hollywood's best movies, and he felt the producers did not spend enough money to get the quality product he wanted for that show. So even that turned into a lawsuit. Okay. In Corinth, they would try to settle them suits among themselves, but if they failed, they'd turn it over to a court or public arbitrators or whatever. The Jews always tried to settle their disagreements among Jews. They didn't like to go before Rome or the Romans or any kind of pagan courts. They felt that was blasphemy to take things to before pagan unbelievers. That's the way the Jews felt. And so they just thought it was going against what God wanted them to do. Now, of course, the Corinthians are not Jews. They're Gentiles. And Paul's getting on to them because they're taking it before pagans and unbelievers to settle things that Christians ought to be able to settle. Why should Christians be the ones that could settle things better than an unbeliever?
I think in Christians there's a difference in opinion.
Okay. Okay.
So I think
the motives behind it.
Christians are not going to try to cheat somebody out of something.
Okay.
There might be a difference in opinion on one guy thinks one way, one guy thinks another. So it's more logical to settle. Where someone trying to cheat somebody out of something, somebody being a crook.
Okay, that's good. Very good. Just because of our character, in other words, because we've got a different standard, we should be people that care about, you know, have different values and so forth. Exactly. We have a different standard. We build our life on the Word of God. It's got clear principles on how things are supposed to go, and that should help us. We should have the Holy Spirit helps us to discern between people that are what's right and what's wrong, what's going on here. We should have some discernment, things like that. So anyway, they were judging each other before the ungodly, and so Paul got on to them about that. And then he comes down, he says, why are you doing that? Don't you know we're going to judge angels? And that raises a flag. What do you mean we're going to judge angels? Are we going to judge angels like... we know there's two big judgments coming. There's a judgment seat of Christ, the Bema judgment. That's where Christians are going to stand before God, and he's going to judge us, what we did with our life in serving him. We're going to be rewarded if it was good. If it was done in the right motives, brought glory to God, we're going to get rewarded for that. If it's not, it's just going to burn up, and we're not going to get rewarded for it. That's the Bema judgment. Only Christians are going to be at that. The other judgment is the great white throne judgment. That's the judgment where the people are going to stand before God, unbelievers, and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire. And that's they're going to be judged for their not receiving Jesus and their sins and so forth. Okay, so what judgment... when is angels going to be judged? It's hard for us to even conceive. What is he talking about? Because the Bible says in 2 Peter 2:4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, we're talking about at the very beginning when the angels, Lucifer and them, rebelled, and a third of the angels went with him trying to overthrow God, he judged them there. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Some people think that's talking specifically about the angels that cohabitated with the daughters of men and produced these giants and all this. But anyway, there were angels have already been judged. They've been kicked out of heaven, and some of them have been judged and are waiting for their final judgment. So we know that, and God's doing that. Where we're struggling is, who are Christians going to be judging? All right, so you say, do angels sin? Are we judging them for how they lived, how they did God's work? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. What's the difference between Christians and angels? Let me see if I can do it that way. Christians versus angels. Let me give you, first of all, Christians are created in the image of God. Angels are created beings, but they're not created in the image of God. Look at Hebrews 1:14 and 2:16. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? We're going to inherit salvation. Angels are here to minister to us and to help us. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. In other words, angels... are different the way we're created. Here's the other thing between us and angels. We have been redeemed. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He's talking about Christians, all these things, a holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're made in the image of God, angels are not. We've been redeemed, angels have not. They're not like us. Angels serve God and serve us. Look at Psalm 34 and then Psalm 91. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In other words, there's so many scriptures. Angels have a role to Christians to minister to us, to serve God and serve us in some way. Okay, all right, so let's go back and say, how do we interpret what... I don't understand when we're going to be judging angels. Here's a case where if you go back to the original word for judge, it'll help you interpret probably what he's talking about here. The word for judge means to rule or govern. To rule or govern. Oh, we think of judge, we think of passing judgment on somebody, like convicting them or something like that. So when it says, when that word means to rule or govern, rather than thinking of a court of law, it means that, and probably whenever we're here for the millennial reign and throughout eternity, we will rule and govern the angels more. They will be under us, in other words. And I don't know if we tell them what to do or whatever. It's not so much that we're going to judge them for being a good angel or a bad angel or something like that, but we will rule over them in that way, in some manner. Okay, let's keep on going. Here's another scripture that's a little bit troubling. Spectacle to angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll go ahead, Eric, and do 9 through 13. Here's what Paul said. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Make note of that. We're a spectacle to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we're dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. Doesn't sound like a good life for an apostle, does it? And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled. We bless, being persecuted. We endure, being defamed. We entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Okay. Wow. Once again, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he brings it in that we are a spectacle to angels and men. I don't know how many have ever... Has anybody here ever been to the Roman Colosseum? Read by? Of course, that Roman Colosseum in its day, it would seat up to about 80,000 people. In Corinth, they had an amphitheater that was kind of a smaller type thing, more of a semicircle type, and it would hold about 18,000 people. But in Rome, and even in Corinth and other places throughout the Roman Empire, they would use those places and fill them up with people, and they would come to watch the gladiators. They would come to watch people fight to their death. It was entertaining to them, and they enjoyed that. Now, the problem with the Corinthians, they were very proud of themselves. And that's why Paul's kind of talking the way he said, you people are so much higher up than we are. He's kind of being sarcastic to them. And I note that they were not only felt they were special people, they looked down on people like Paul because Paul was kind of humble, kind of weak, had a simple message, and it's almost embarrassing to them because the way he was beaten and all, he didn't seem to fit their idea of somebody that's close to God. So he's kind of getting sarcastic there. My wife says I get sarcastic a lot, and she hates that. Sarcastic basically means when you're kind of, I don't know how to define what sarcasm is, you're kind of saying the opposite of what something is, trying to make a point or whatever. I read one time of a guy was flying about 85, 90 miles an hour. A road patrolman pulled out behind him, stopped him. It's a true story. And he come up there to his window, and he rolled down the window. He said, let me see your license. He said, boy, you was going 90 miles an hour. I've been waiting for you all morning. And the guy behind the wheel said, well, I got here as quick as I could. And it made the road patrolman started laughing so much he didn't even give him a ticket. It was sarcastic, but it was funny. So anyway, Paul's dealing with that here. When Rome went to war, when they won a battle, they would come and have a big parade. and the generals and the leaders of the army would be at the front, and then the soldiers, and the, making up the rear, and the people would line the streets and clap and cheer. Making up the rear was the prisoners of war, dragging behind. They had them chained and everything. Well, the prisoners of war are the ones that got thrown to fight the wild animals in the Colosseums and stuff. And they it was like entertainment to the people. They would cheer them on, and they really made a spectacle of them. So Paul's trying to make a point here. He says, me as an apostle, I'm not up on y'all's level. He's being sarcastic. I'm not as wise, and I'm a fool, and I'm this and that, and I'm a spectacle to angels and men. He said, I know you're looking at me, and you're looking at people like me and think we're fools for Christ because of what we're going through, serving Christ, being a disciple of Christ, and so on and so forth. Wonder what he means when he says a spectacle of angels. That's what I kept trying to get on since he's mentioned angels there. A lot of people believe, we know angels come and go and reveal themselves and things like that. A lot of people believe, I don't know if you know, are familiar with Spiritism. Spiritism is a cult and so forth, but they believe that people's spirits, after they die, they can communicate with them and so forth, and that's why they believe in people that their spirits are out there and they may come back, haunt a house or whatever because they've got unfinished business or whatever it may be. Anyway, they believe there's some kind of communication. There's a lot of people say, how much do angels know about what we're doing? How are they watching us? You know, some people take that scripture in Hebrews out of context and say, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses and we're supposed to run this race because of that. And they think everybody in heaven is watching us. And they're watching every move we make. I don't believe it's talking about that at all. I hope it's not. Even though people say, well, your father got to see you do this or whatever. I don't know how much people in heaven know about what's going on earth, or I don't know. But a lot of people, but angels are watching us. I do know that. They're here to think about this. What are angels thinking when they watch us? Because they're angels in here. When they watch us live our life, and when God tells them to do something, they do it. And when they watch us, followers of God, and He tells us to do something, and we say, nah. What they think? When they watch us get persecuted, maybe not us, but people like Paul. He said they watch us the way we're mistreated and everything. What are they thinking? When they see that Christians maybe love the world more than they tend to love God sometimes, and their whole ministry is about obeying God, worshiping God, doing whatever God says, and now we with a free will don't always do that. I wonder what we do look like to angels. But anyway, the point he's trying to make right here is just like other people watch us and they watch our life and they watch our testimony and see how we respond to things in this life, angels, we're a spectacle to angels, just like the spectacles in the amphitheater or the Colosseums watch other people getting mistreated as entertainment. They watch us to see how we respond to things. And sometimes I'm sure they're confused about what they're seeing in the life of a lot of Christians. Anyway, we're going to cut it off right there. But we're going to be looking at scriptures like this that just brings angels out and try to figure out what he's talking about. We'll pick it up next week and go to part two, and then we'll go from there. So let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the angelic host. We don't understand everything they do, everything they see, and things they don't even understand that they see. But we thank you, Lord, that they're a part of your creation and a part of our life in so many ways, whether we realize it or not. Help us to understand some of the things that you mention about them that we pass over or maybe get sidetracked on. May we truly learn to rightly divide the word and truly walk in what we understand and be doers of the word also. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right.